Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We're in the Old Testament. We've just launched a brand new study of the prophet Isaiah. In our last segment, we introduced the book, and it's a book that needed a lot of introduction. And I hope that you will go back to our archives if you missed it and listen to that introduction. If you're going to follow us through Isaiah, it's quite important. We can't go over all of that again. We talked last about the relevancy of this book, and you should be aware of that. Now, before we actually get into the text, which will be very shortly, let me share with you a word about the Old Testament prophets, not just this prophet. A prophet in the Old Testament was a direct conduit of the revelation of God. Hence, their utterances were inspired by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 through 21, tells us that very thing. Peter writes, "Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation." People just didn't make it up. "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. But here's how the Scriptures happened. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So, the office of a prophet in the Old Testament period was to speak for God. What the prophets like Isaiah spoke for God were as much forthtelling God's word as foretelling it. I mean, sometimes they were not speaking about the future, but they were speaking about things in the past that God had revealed to them. For example, Moses, when he gave us the story of creation and other events before his time, he couldn't have known that. Only the Spirit of God could have revealed that to him. The prophets were speaking things given to them by the Spirit about the present, or speaking about things revealed to them about the future, forthtelling and foretelling. Mention that because so often we think the prophets are just about foretelling, and that's not about to be true. Generically speaking, that was what the prophets did. Now, specifically in the case of Israel, it was the role of God's prophets to keep the people of Israel honest with their obligations under the Old Covenant. In the time of Moses, the people of Israel at Sinai had come together, and they had agreed to let God be their God, and they would be his people, and they would keep his covenant and his laws. The ministry of the prophets was to warn the faithless and to comfort the faithful. Still consider that my ministry today, to warn the faithless and comfort the faithful. The prophet's work was to constantly call the ever wayward nation back to faith in Yahweh. Yahweh means Lord. We translate it Lord. To call the nation back to honor its covenant stipulations, to warn the people and their leaders of the consequences, as Moses did, should they continue to rebel, which they constantly were doing. And also their role was to encourage the godly, the remnant among them, in their faithfulness, and to assure the remnant that God is true to his character, God is true to his promises, and to assure them that in the end their trust would not be embarrassed. To assure them that the Lord would take care of them, and that when it was all said and done, fulfill the salvation promises, the covenant promises that he made to their fathers. So, the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah prominent among them, were the guides and guardians of Israel. They were God's spokesman to a nation called by his name. God's spokesman and guides to a nation supposed to be a light to the nations. But unfortunately, a nation that, down through the centuries, turned out to be, generally, more disobedient than devout, More religious than righteous. Sound familiar? More perverted than pure, more faithless than faithful. Of course, there were plenty of false prophets, but these recorded prophets, these canonical prophets, were the true prophets, and they were a fearless lot, who could and did look kings in the eye and face them down with rebuke. These were men who went to the wall to speak the word of God, even when they were reviled by elites and commoners alike. In fact, you may know this about Isaiah, but there's a strong tradition that says Isaiah himself was martyred in the reign of the enormously wicked King Manasseh. Reportedly, Manasseh placed Isaiah in the hollow trunk of a tree and had him sawn physically in two. And you thought you had it tough. So, the encouragements and consolations of the prophets can be taken up and embraced by all of us in the modern church. They should comfort any others who are earnest followers of Jesus Christ and therefore, with us, members of the new covenant of grace, under which we are promised God's pardon for all of our sins and life everlasting in Christ Jesus. We are promised an inheritance in His coming kingdom. The condemnations that we find in Isaiah, at least in principle, and in many cases in prospect, should cause any man or woman who's playing the game instead of in the game to take fair warning, repent, and to get your life in alignment with God. For those who did not know God, or for those who professed to know Him in their talk but deny Him in their walk, if that's the case with you, you should hear these prophecies as a jolting warning from a holy God. Folks, there is accountability. In the famous words of the late great preacher R.J. Lee, payday someday. Don't mess around with God, my friend. The chickens come home to roost. As a German poet once wrote, though the mills of God's justice grind slowly, in the end they grind surely and exceeding small. Don't kid yourself. Negatively, that's the theme of the prophets. But for any inclined to repent and make a spiritual U-turn, hear from this same holy God the voice of love, the voice of mercy, the voice of grace that beckons the rebellious. Are you one? It beckons you to repent before it is too late, to be saved from the punishment that is surely to come, and to hear His invitation to enter into the glory that in the end is in store for all those who will turn from their rebellion and walk in faith in Christ with the living God. Well, now we come to Isaiah chapter 1. After all that introduction, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, a vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem, what we call the southern kingdom. This vision that the Spirit gave him, Isaiah saw during the reigns of King Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. This chapter presents the present situation in Israel. The message here, like the book as a whole, I have pointed out, will oscillate between hell and hope, between the present and the future, and sometimes the past. This prophecy was written in its parts over a span of 47 years or so. It covers a period between around 767 B.C., the middle of the 8th century B.C., down to 686 B.C., better than 7 centuries before Christ. It covers the time before and anticipates the invasion of the Assyrians. That empire would bring a terrible end to the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, in 722 B.C. The Assyrians would also, around that time, invade Judah, the southern kingdom. When they invaded, they would wreak havoc and they would seriously threaten Jerusalem itself, before retreating suddenly, without firing a shot, so to speak. In his prophetic telescope, Isaiah also foresees, further down the line, the awful invasion of the Babylonians. That invasion will occur in 2 stages, 598 B.C. and 586 B.C. That invasion of the Babylonians will bring ruin and destruction to Judah and Jerusalem. That was a judgment that the Assyrian destruction to Judah portended as a kind of divine type, but they never heeded the warning. In verse 2, the prophet solemnly calls, quote, heaven and earth as mute witnesses to God's accusation against those who, by virtue of their covenant with God, formerly his people, though functionally he declares them far from it. The expression lends all the more gravity to the situation. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth. For the Lord speaks in a metaphor. And here's what the Lord says. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they've revolted against me. The Lord says an ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. That's verse 3. They are termed God's sons not because these rebellious people actually know God. Some of them do, a remnant does, but the majority of them do not. But they are called God's sons simply because they belong to the covenant community, like some people belong to a church. They may not belong to Christ, but they belong to a church. Formally speaking, they comprise, by covenant, the family of God. I said formally. They are a nation created and cared for by God since the days of their patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they stand in a legal covenant with him since the days of Moses, when, as I mentioned, the Lord made a covenant with them at Mount Sinai in the wilderness. There they agreed for God to be their God, their national father, and they had committed themselves as his children to follow his law. God had done his part all along. Problem is, Isaiah is proclaiming they had not done theirs. Speaking for the Lord, sons I have reared up and brought up, produced, protected, instructed, and provided for, but they have revolted against me. That's been their pattern. Israel as a whole, though officially his sons, had persistently disregarded God's law. They had regularly gone their own way, except for a remnant. They had not followed the ways of the Lord. Thereby they had proved their rebelliousness that signified that they really did not trust God, even though they professed a special relationship with him. In this chronic deviation from righteousness, they proved themselves dumber than donkeys. For as the Lord says through Isaiah, look, even dumb beasts are smart enough to recognize and respond to their master. An ox knows its owner. A donkey knows where to find its master's manger. We would say, they know who butters their bread. But Israel, functionally speaking, well, like so many today, it's oblivious to its master and his provision for them. Israel does not know. My people, unlike dumb beasts, they don't get it. Spiritually, they're dumber than a box of rocks. They are spiritually brain dead. They live like they don't know the hand that feeds them. Generically, folks, this indictment applies to all mankind who refuse to acknowledge the right of God to direct their lives. Let's hope you're not one of them. But especially it speaks with double force to those who profess to be God's people in any age. But in practice, their Monday morning walk does not match their Sunday morning talk. God knows. And God sees the situation for what it is. And that should set off all the alarms right there. So in verse 4, the prophet decries their general national apostasy. That word means turning away from God. Sinful is the word that best describes their national character. He says, alas, a nation, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity. Offspring of evildoers, you are sons who act corruptly. The Lord says concerning Israel, his professed people, they have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. A people weighed down with iniquity are like pack animals drooping under a load too heavy to bear. The problem the Lord sees with this nation is not merely that they are imperfect and sometimes faltering humans, we all are, but their spiritual condition is more drastic and deplorable than that. He indicts them as sons who act corruptly. Lest there be any doubt about the depth of corruption to which Israel had fallen, The Lord condemns them as those who have abandoned the Lord, who have despised the Holy One of Israel, and they've turned away from Him. Let me talk about that phraseology, because there's a progression there. Abandon the Lord, despise the Holy One of Israel, and they've turned away from Him. Now, friends, as we listen here, don't just historicize all of this. This has a contemporary application. People are the same in every generation. Religious apostasy follows that pattern. First, people lose their affection for God. They lose their taste for God. And we see it big time in our country today and in our churches. And when people lose their affection for God, that in turn feeds a positive distaste for God, which in turn leads to a defection from God, to some surrogate or substitute God, to which defectors devote themselves. That surrogate God in our day may be hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure, or it may be some cause, maybe a right-wing cause, a left-wing cause. But whatever it is, it's the favorite retreat and idol of community and political activists. It may be chasing after wealth or power or position, or even some false religious systems, Eastern or Western. Some system that holds a bizarre attraction for the carnal appetites of their flesh. In our world and in our nation, it's all over the place. The point is, those who turn their backs on the true God will always turn to some God, little g, substitute to fill the vacuum. You see, folks, nobody can for long stand a hole at the center of their being. So when people desert from God, they develop a contempt for God and they defect to idols. So they will reach desperately for something to fill it up, even if it kills them. And but for the mercy and grace of God, it surely will. Well, verse 5, if Israel perchance wonders why it is that their national fortunes are, as the saying goes, going to hell in a handbasket, this divine accusation is a summation of the root problem. What's happening? They're reaping the consequences of their actions. Where will you be stricken again, verse 5, as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to your head, there's nothing sound in it. Only bruises and welts and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, not softened with oil. You're getting hammered, and you're not getting it. Listen, you can't trash God and expect His blessings. The Lord is telling the nation through Isaiah, telling us all. Isaiah's nation has been begging for divine bludgeoning, a chastening that could be averted only if they would repent. But in fact, he remarks, they are so spiritually obtuse, they can't even read God's dealings with them to any benefit. That's very contemporary. We can't see the wheels coming off in our country and in the West. Most people are totally blind to it. It's shaping up very much like Germany in the 30s, and we don't see it. We don't see the analogy. Things may not shake out exactly the same way, but I have the strongest feeling they're going to get ugly. But we're blind. We're blind just like Israel was. I don't mean just the culture, I mean the church. In the churches, so many have abandoned the Lord. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. They've turned away from Him. We're going through the motions. So where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint. Sure reminds me of our country. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's nothing sound in it. Reminds me of so many of our churches. Only bruises and welts and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, not softened with oil. They can't read God's dealings with them to any benefit. The prophet says it's one thing to be punished by God. But you know people are really blind when they can't even read the handwriting on the wall and rightly interpret their difficulties and disasters. But one thing I do know, I'm sure Isaiah knew it too, to interpret events as a divine judgment, that they do not want to acknowledge, and that's why people get so shrill when any suggestion is made that these things that start coming apart, boy, They don't want you to suggest that it has anything to do with divine displeasure, that God may be sending a strong message that something's out of whack down there and we need to fix it. Now, this is by no means what I just said, to suggest that our travails are all necessarily consequences of our transgressions. But it is a reminder that oftentimes these things are not simply testings. They often are. But they're not simply testings in all cases that God uses to buff and polish our Christian character and bolster our faith. But sometimes these things are warning shots fired across the bow of the faithless and the fruitless to get our attention before it is too late. Then, too, bear in mind that the same set of adverse circumstances will, in God's providence, be a destructive torpedo for the faithless and be intended as a positive testing and spur to the faithful. Works that way, except for a remnant of the latter kind, the kind who are faithful in the midst of it all. The majority of Israel qualified at this time as the faithless, and it is those that at the moment Isaiah has in his mental sights. He expresses in verses 5 to 6 his astonishment at their hardness. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? In other words, how much more do you have to be chastened before you get it? Look at you now. Speaking in health terms, your national body is an absolute mess from the beatings you've been taking. The whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint, from the sole of the foot even to the head. There's nothing sound in the whole body. Look at yourself, Israel. There are only bruises, welts, raw wounds, not even dressed, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with the medicinal effects of healing oil. In short, the prophet says you're a glutton for punishment. And now, you, Israel, you're paying a heavy price for your sinful, God-rejecting ways. Things are going sideways all over this southern kingdom. Still, you're slow to connect the dots. You don't make the connection between causes and effects. Surely, it is so true that a wicked heart is painfully slow to be corrected by judgment. So in verse 7, he calls upon them to read the handwriting on the wall. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It's desolation, as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion's left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah. The things laid waste by your enemies, God has sent to punish you. In verse 8, Zion is another name for Jerusalem, like America is another name for the United States. The population of the city of Zion is her offspring, so to speak, called her daughter. She's in great peril of further disasters, worse than all that had befallen her. She's virtually defenseless. The city of Zion offers her inhabitants no more protection as a result of her estrangement from God. She's like a run-down hut in the middle of a field of melons or cucumbers. She's like a city under siege, hemmed in and threatened with destruction. It's all going bad. Well, we're not there yet, but in our own country, if we have eyes to see, a lot of people don't, but if we have eyes to see, we can see things going south. And the same thing's happening in our churches. I think we're seeing the demise of evangelicalism. All of the stuff that is going on, the scandals, is pathetic, and it's a judgment. We've asked for it, we're getting it. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.